Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters. We seek concord in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. Today, we conclude our introduction to the formula of concord, now going through the timeline and the summary, content, rule, and norm. And it's we've gone through quite a bit of this already. However, today, it's just important that the concordians, when they wrote the formula, the epitome, and the solid declaration, they wanted to make sure that everyone understood the foundation, everything that happened, all the history that came before them. Their goal was the Bible and the Bible alone. It's so refreshing, and I encourage our listeners to listen to our previous episodes as we talked about the controversies and talked about the history, talked about the people. And as we go to original sin next week, it is very important that your role and our role is to say, does this confess the scriptures clearly or not? It's not time for us to try to go through every little detail and try to figure out the history and try to figure out, is this authoritative? No. Read the confessions, go to the scriptures, and say, do they align? And we, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, believe they do. So I'm excited for today and the rest of our studies in the formula. So if you have any questions concerning our study in the formula of concord, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Andy Wright of St. John Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Great to be back here again. Great discussion that we have before us.
Amen. Pastor, we've done quite a bit when it comes to the introduction. And so today we're on page 472 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. And we're looking at timeline. We're looking at how they really wanted to summarize everything before they began. But I just wanted to touch base to make sure all that we have studied to this point, if you anything you want to summarize or highlight to start us off on the right foot.
Sure, yeah. And hopefully, you know, if the listeners have kind of been following along with this sequence, some things have been jumping out to them and kind of just picking up a few of those things as we look at the timeline as well and kind of where we're at, that you can really see the place that the formula of concord has that informs us even about how we have received and use our Lutheran confessions as a whole. So, you know, we looked at things, you know, after the death of Luther and what that meant for, like, you know, the small Celtic League and what that meant for the different rulers, what that meant about how they had to face issues of doctrine and practice together, and how, what is the life of the church? This wasn't just something that theologians were arguing about behind closed doors, that these things were impacting people, as we think of like the Augsburg and Leipzig interims. We think about then the controversies that were going on in the church, teachings that were obscuring the gospel or mixing law and gospel in the case of some of the antinomian controversies, or things about even how do we speak about theological concepts and realities that the scriptures give us as something like original sin. And while we might be well-intentioned, we don't subscribe to the whole substance of man is corrupt, right? And we talked about that last time as we face these things. So kind of now, as we're now going to get into then the summary content, rule, and norm, and get into the text of the formula of concord itself, we have that background in mind, but we also have in place the mindset of the writers of the formula of concord. We have their situation, you know, that they're living in, but also their purpose and goal of caring for God's people and the church making this faithful confession. And so when we start looking at then the text here, we're going to see that goal of a faithful confession. We're going to see of where they stand, where this document is going to stand in the place of, what is its source, what has caused this confession, and how does this norm, you know, the other confessions that we have. But all the while then that this is a churchly document that is in the church and for the church.
Something you have heard you say numerous times as we have been on together on here on Concord Matters, you've said the formula of concord teaches us how to confess. And just as we go to the summary, look at the timeline, do you want to give us a few words on that as we look at the formula and to encourage our listeners as they study and as we begin to study the articles of the formula?
Sure. Yeah. The formula of Concord is a perfect example of it teaches us how to confess, in that it teaches us to kind of place ourselves under the scriptures as we face different controversies or even just different articles of faith or even who we are as God's people. And to ask those questions, okay, what is being asked? What is being said? What is being, you know, what's the issue at hand? What are the implications of these things? So that whether we're a pastor or just, or even lay people, that we go through this and ask those fundamental questions of who, you know, what is scripture teaching me about this particular thing? And how does this help me then give answer to maybe my son asking me about, you know, what happens when, you know, somebody dies? Or why do I go to church, Dad? Why do you make me go to church? Or those things. So it's not like it's this thing of, okay, look up question such and such, and this is such and such an answer. But we think through these things. We think through them from the scriptures of, like, how does the scriptures teach us about what it means to die in Christ? How does the scriptures, and what that means that God has called us to be his own even before the foundation of the world and something like election? Or how does this mean that, you know, that Jesus is really present in the Lord's Supper, and what it means to gather around the means of grace, and that God actually delivers these things to me, so that when when your kid wants to say, why do we need to go to church? I mean, you're, in a sense, you're kind of asking the wrong question. Where's Jesus? You know, mm-hmm. to reorient and to teach this stuff and hand this over. Does that mean you're going to be some great theologian that, you know, is now writing some tome or treatise? Not necessarily, but what are you going to do? You're just going to confess the faith. It's what Christians do. We say back what God has revealed to us, and we live it too. That's the thing about how the formula of Concord teaches us to confess the faith, is that it's actually lived and it's practical, you know, that we actually care about this stuff and we live it and we believe it, and it informs our lives.
Well, let's dig in as it informs everything that we do as the baptized children of God. We look on how the Lord worked in history. So we're on page 472, the reader's edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. We look at the timeline before us, Pastor, and it is much of what we've gone through, but it begins in 1545, and then it ends, well, it says 1592, which goes to the Saxon Visitation Articles, which, by the way, we have covered here on KFUO. So look back on, I think it's a fascinating reality of the history that happened after the formula of Concord, but that's another conversation, another time. It begins in 1545, and it brings up Council of Trent. Sounds kind of weird that that's where it begins, but Pastor, where do you want to begin, and what do you want to highlight as we look at this history?
Yeah, so I think the Council of Trent, it is an important thing on the radar, because that's such a defining moment, even if we don't think about it, but just in terms of theological discourse and confession of the faith. You know, so the Council of Trent, we think about kind of what we know as Roman Catholicism today, even though we have, you know, the First and Second Vatican Councils and stuff that have since come after that, and Vatican II especially has really kind of, you know, messed with a whole, you know, a lot of stuff. But Trent really codified and organized Roman Catholic theology. And it was formed in response, by and large, to a lot of what was going on in the Reformation. And there were some things then that what the Council of Trent did that were to try to give answer to things like justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And they target, you know, that in particular. But it was also, there are kind of some political aspects of this too, as we think about the Council of Trent being called, and then kind of that front that was kind of grouped together by Charles V and the Holy Roman Empire against the Lutheran princes and rulers, and kind of that onslaught, even military action that occurred. So you have this kind of going on, you know, with some of this stuff, with the first session being called and then later subsequent sessions down the road. But that was kind of, they were getting organized on that theological front and addressing some real things that needed to be addressed too. But how do you counter this, or how, what came out of then Trent, we think of the counter-reformation on the part of Roman Catholicism. But then too, like as now you're facing then from the Holy Roman Empire and then, you know, these dogmatic assertions of Trent, how do you still continue to confess the Reformation faith, which is the biblical faith, faithfully? And then what does this look like then in your churches? And so that, I think that there's a reason why the Reader's Edition has that in the timeline, because that's such a significant event, not just in Roman Catholic Church history, but in the history of the church, that directly affected, even firsthand, you know, that of Lutherans. And then Chemnitz, one of the primary authors of the Formula of Concord, Martin Chemnitz, his kind of his magnus opus, his great work of the examination of the Council of Trent, then really kind of helped then as we form what it means to confess the faith, you know, over and against these things, but for the and kind of getting to the very practical nature of what happens when you deny or flat out reject certain issues that Trent was bringing up. So that's I think that's why that's there. And then, you know, you have the Small Catholic League defeat in 1547 at the Battle of Mühlberg in April 24th, and then that kind of really ushered in, you know, kind of then some of the interims as we talked about in previous episodes, and then and with that as well. But if you jump then, you know, kind of to where as we're picking up then 1573, the six sermons on controversies that were formed a lot of the basis of the Formula of Concord. So like where we get some of the articles of the Formula of Concord, Jakob Andrea's six sermons, the Schwabian Concord, the Torgau book. And then in 1577, you have some of them gathered together in what became known as the Bergen book. That became then the Solid Declaration. And then right after that, Andrea did a summary document of what we have as the epitome. So that's kind of then, you know, as they were responding to all those controversies in that history that we covered in previous episodes, then now we have kind of then the document that was formed. And at, but as we saw too, they all contributed to these things. You know, they all were facing their different issues and they all were facing different things, but they worked together as the church. And I mentioned there's that great picture of them sitting down together, you know, and at the table and, you know, the concordance that they are, you know, confessing, you know, the faith together. They're working together as the church. They're faithfully, you know, collaborating with one another and just kind of showing us too of how the church is not an island unto itself, but we confess the faith corporately.
And something that is quite fascinating, I encourage our listeners to keep looking at the history, but also to consider this as we're looking at the articles about how the issue before us is very clearly stated throughout. The issue and then the affirmative, this is what we believe, and then the negatives is this is what we don't. And often it's what we don't believe that is just as important as the affirmatives. So, Pastor, as we look at the outline of the doctrinal subjects that they, the doctrine that will be covered, excuse me, the 12 different articles, can you talk a little bit about the status, the affirmative statements, and the negative statements that we have in every article that we'll cover throughout?
Sure. I think you kind of really touched on it. And that one of the things, though, that this is, what's another document that goes along in this way? Very similarly, the Augsburg Confession does. We believe, teach, and confess, and we condemn, right? And one of the things that really is helpful for as we look at kind of the methodology of the Formula of Concord is it helps form us in how we think about things. Because confessing what is true and rejecting what is false creates clarity, and it gives clarity. There's not ambiguity. It's not, they're not intentionally trying to leave a confession of faith kind of up for grabs in terms of, you know, okay, well, these people are saying these things and these confusions are arising. No, we're saying this. These are negative things. These are negative teachings, but here's what the truth is from the scriptures. Right. And this is one. And then they go into then the article itself so that when you understand and you identify, I mean, the scriptures teach us to do this, to identify false teaching, but you don't identify and name false teaching just so you can somehow put yourself above it and say, look, I'm right and you're wrong. You identify false teaching for the sake of the truthfulness to be confessed for one, but also then it navigates this for us that so we're not just tossed to and fro. We're not just, you know, thrown into this, you know, free-for-all of does God really teach us what he wants us to know and believe and confess? Because if there's going to be a clarity in the confession of doctrine, what goes hand in hand with that is that the scriptures themselves are clear. You know, so that undergirds a lot of this too, that you can actually have a faithful confession. You can reject what is false, you can confess what is true. And they really get that. But and they do it more in depth in the formula of Concord. But I mean that's just I mean that the Augsburg Confession does that as well. I mean in a very similar way. And as though even, you know, kind of bring that up a little bit too. But so when you look at that then too, but kind of piggybacking off of that outline of how they approach this particular article, there's a reason why they put the summary content rule and norm at the beginning of all of this. And that really is a telling thing too. That's something that's very helpful about the formula of Concord, but it has overreaching principles or overreaching really kind of into the whole of the Book of Concord as well. So for like Melanchthon, who was in the backdrop of a lot of some of the controversies that were going on during this time, you know, and some of his later works, he talked about corpus doctrinae, like a body of doctrine. And they were seeing this confession not just as this body of doctrine, but they wanted to lay out what is the foundation of all of this. That the scriptures are going to be not only the what causes us to have our confession of faith, but then what also norms our confession of faith. So they shied away from some of that language. And even too, as you look at some of the church orders of some of the regions during this time, of they would have the kind of this structure of you had these doctrinal statements at the beginning, and then you had come the other stuff. But the formula of Concord kind of reworks this and understands that these things are all intertwined together, that you're going to have this confession of faith as given from the scriptures that's going to inform all of your life together as God's people. So that then this is where then it really, you start to see the impact of the formula of Concord on the whole Book of Concord as it now interacts with the other confessions. And then even what place the Book of Concord now has as a normative thing in the life of the church. So they're really kind of having that mindset. And the summary content rule and norm really lays that foundation of, okay, how do we as the church, what is it that we have? Where does it come from? And how do we use this?
I think you've really set us up to begin with the summary content rule and norm on page 473. What do you think?
Yeah, I think so. I think we're ready to get into it.
Very good. We're on page 473, and the title says, the summary content rule and norm, according to which all teachings should be judged, and the erroneous teachings that have occurred should be decided and explained in a Christian way. We'll begin with a note. What is the sole source of doctrine in the church? The Bible, and the Bible alone. God's word is a pure fountain and source of God's truth. Church creeds and confessions, however, function as witnesses to that truth. As such, they are accepted standards by which we can discern between true and false teaching. Churches can, do, and should insist that called pastors and other church workers pledge themselves unconditionally to the church's confession. In this way, the church's confession safeguards and pure teaching of God's word. Does this contradict the statement that the Bible alone is the source and norm of doctrine? No. Confessions are not the source of doctrine, but are a standard or norm by which preaching and teaching are evaluated because they are based on God's word. This may be fine nuance, but it is an important one. Today, in authentically Lutheran churches, pastors and other church workers pledge to faithfully teach and practice according to the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions, just as they have done for nearly 500 years. Pastor, I heard someone say, no creed but the Bible. And how would we respond as we confess it's only the scriptures, but yet we have symbols? How do we address that?
Yeah, I would say that's a creed in and of itself. To be snarky, right?
Exactly.
Yeah, this is something that I think a lot of this stuff is out of ignorance, or it's kind of this mindset that if we have another book, then that must somehow be on the same level or par with the scriptures. And that doesn't mean that at all. You know, I mean, I think a lot of this fundamentally goes back to Matthew 16 when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? That's what Peter says. He makes that great confession. To confess the scriptures is to say back what God has revealed to us in his word. So when we look at this, when we look at the Lutheran confessions as a whole, we'll just use that as a whole for a second here, because the formula kind of posits itself in some way, you know, as we kind of look at this, that when we give answer of who do you say that I am, our confession has been given to us through the scriptures. And kind of what we say back is kind of, in a sense, what the confessions are. This is what I believe about baptism. This is what I believe about, you know, the Lord's Supper. This I believe about who Christ is because the scriptures has revealed it to us. And we also understand in that, too, that this is something that the church has together. It's a shared confession that the scriptures have created for us. And we can judge doctrine by this standard or norm because it's confessing God's word, right? So backing up then, so, you know, the statement that you made, another one that is just a big pet peeve of mine, and I'm going to make a statement that's, I don't mean it to offend people, but I know for a fact that I've had numerous people tell me over the years, and I'm not singling out any one congregation, that pastors taught people to say, I'm a Christian first and a Lutheran second, right? And we would say, that makes no sense, right? So are you saying only Lutherans are Christians? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is the Lutheran confession is the Christian confession. Because if our Lutheran confessions are not a faithful confession of the scriptures, then what are they? Then they are something that really is no standard or norm. But if our Lutheran confessions are a faithful confession of the scriptures, then what? It is the faithful confession. It's the Christian confession, right? Now, it's, once again, I'm not saying that there are not Christians in other, you know, in other denominations. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is, it's not I'm a Christian first and a Lutheran second. There's those two words. To say that I'm a Lutheran is to simply say I'm a Christian, right? Now, are there errors in the other confessions of that Christians have, like in, you know, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Yeah, there are issues that can be very serious. And so that's why we take our confession seriously. But that's not an arrogant thing to say that the Lutheran confession is the Christian confession. But what it does is actually uphold the word of God to say that God can really actually reveal to us what the scriptures teach and what he wants us to know, and we can faithfully confess that. And I'm not just making that. This is not Andy Wright's confession just too, but you and I have that shared confession, right? So when you and I were ordained and we made that vow, we're making the vow to uphold the scriptures is really what we're doing when we subscribe to the Lutheran confessions, and it's our corporate confession together. So I think back to your initial question, it's a false dichotomy, right? Mm-hmm. You know, I don't need any creed, I need the Bible. Well, if you have the Bible, you're going to have a creed, right? Because you're going to make a confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God is a creed. Creed comes from a word from credo credere, you know, I believe, to believe. I believe something. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a creed. You're always going to have a creed. It is impossible to have a creedless or confessionless Christianity. It is impossible. The only way that you can have a confessionless or creedless Christianity is to not have the scriptures. And if you don't have the scriptures, you don't have Christianity. So anyway, I get really fired up about that, but I think it's something that it's really important that we understand that, because it extols the scriptures and what they do and how that applies to our lives as we confess them.
A creedless, confessionless church is not the Christian church, which I think is an important reality for each of us to continue to realize. So let's dig in to the summary content, rule, and norm. We're on page 473. We're at section or paragraph 1. We believe, teach, and confess that the only rule and norm according to which all teachings together with all teachers should be evaluated and judged are the prophetic and apostolic scriptures of the Old and New Testament alone. For it is written in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. St. Paul has written, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. However, other writings by ancient or modern teachers, no matter whose name they bear, must not be regarded as equal to the Holy Scriptures. All of them are subject to the Scriptures. Other writings should not be received in any other way or as anything more than witnesses that show how this pure doctrine of the prophets and apostles was preserved after the time of the apostles and at what places. So the Concordians confess what we believe, but want to make sure that this confession is not confusing. What do you got?
Yeah, I mean, this is exactly what we were just talking about, right? So notice some things, though, what they say about the scriptures first, though. They say that they are the only rule and norm according to which all teachings together with all teachers should be evaluated and judged. We call that what? Sola scriptura. I mean, this is what we're upholding, which, by the way, well, is rejected by, you know, things like the Council of Trent, too, kind of referring back to our timeline, you know, that there's all... It doesn't say that the scriptures are the highest authority. It doesn't say that the scriptures are one authority. It says what the only rule and norm. You know, there's a and that's something that is an important thing. The only rule and norm, making that clear. Because you'll sometimes hear things. We had I think it was an Anglican one time when I was in seminary. I don't remember if my MDiv time or my STM year, but yeah, he was talking about like the three-legged stool of Anglican theology with like coming out of like Richard Hooker and those guys. Mm. And he said, well, yeah, we have the three-legged stool of tradition, scripture, and reason, but scripture is the longest leg on the stool. Like, he thought he was trying to, and I don't mean to disparage the guy, but he's just wrong. He thought he was trying to, you know, appeal to us as Lutherans saying, oh yeah, well, that's the longest, we would say, well, there shouldn't be a three-legged stool to begin with. It's only, you know, scripture is the only rule and norm. So they say that. So the scriptures. But what's the second thing they say about the scriptures here, too? That the prophetic and apostolic scriptures of what? The Old and New Testaments alone. So when they talk about the scriptures, they're talking about the totality of the scriptures, too. They're not just saying the New Testament. They're not just saying the Old Testament. But there's an understanding of, you know, scripture. So you have, you know, sola scriptura, you have this, you know, toto scriptura, you know, that the totality of the scriptures that is a part of this too. So they're seeing this then as, you know, this is the thing, the whole sacred writings are that which, you know, are our only rule and norm. The formula of Concord, you know, so we're looking at the epitome right now. The solid declaration has, you know, some things about that too, and kind of how they look at this, just of the wording, it's a little bit longer. But as we look at even the language of the scriptures, when they talk about the word of God, for instance, often they will talk about the scriptures. They are used one and the same throughout many places in the whole formula of Concord. And sometimes too, they will even say the word of God, and then they will quote this or say it is written. So they show us how these are to be used. Throughout the formula, they'll say, it is written, da, 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 da. You know, notice even here in paragraph one of the epitome, right? For it is written in Psalm 119. I mean, that makes, and who does that sound like? It is written. It sounds like Jesus, right? That's how Jesus, you know, so when we talk about things like sola scriptura, who taught us to think about theology this way? Or the thing Jesus did. We're using the same principles of Jesus. But so they lay that out, you know, and they quote Paul here too in Galatians 1. So there's something to be said for the place and role of the scriptures. Now, there are other ways you can talk about the word of God, to be sure. We talk about the different ways it's received, the different ways that it's heard. We talk about, you know, preaching and these things like that. But we have to be careful that we don't pit these things against the scriptures. Because the formula of Concord really makes this very clear that the scriptures are the things by which we judge this by. And it was kind of in vogue, you know, around the Seminex era. And you hear this every once in a while, talking about more than one word of God. And, you know, it depends on, like, a lot of things. Well, what do you mean by that, right? Of like, well, there are different ways that the word of God comes to us. Okay, I get that, you know. But the way that they're understanding the word of God here and what they're talking about, Pieper brings this up in his Dogmatics, too. To some extent, is that they're talking about the scriptures. So we don't downplay the scriptures. You know, that's an important thing for us to remember, the role that the actual sacred writings have for the church.
Well, let's talk more about that on the other side of our break. We are beginning, actually concluding the beginning of our study of the formula of Concord with Pastor Andy Wright. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
And welcome back. We are continuing to study the foundational realities of the Formula of Concord, the history, the people, the timeline, and today the summary, rule, content, and norm with Pastor Andy Wright of St. John Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor, he is speaking very clearly. Actually, this is very similar to whenever we have an installation or an ordination of a pastor or installation or commissioning of a worker in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This language is almost identical. That do you believe in the prophetic and apostolic scriptures of the Old and New Testament alone? And then it speaks about the confessions as a correct exhibition and confession of the Holy Scriptures as well. So it's very much so something that we not only confess here, but it's something we ask our workers to confess as well. So, Pastor, anything else in those first two paragraphs you want to highlight?
Yeah, I don't think so. I think it really is very clear. There's no mincing of words how they see the scriptures of this. And I mean, kind of just as an aside too, when you look at as well the solid declaration of even how they speak about the scriptures, about they'll use kind of, you know, they talk about infallible, you know, and different things too. When we talk about even, I mean, inerrancy and infallibility are two different, are two parts of the same thing, even though they're nuanced differently. But inspiration too. I mean, all of these things like inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, these are taught in the Formula of Concord and applies really to the whole of the Book of Concord.
Let's continue on page 473. We're in paragraph 3. Right after the time of the apostles, and even while they were still living, false teachers and heretics arose. Therefore, symbols, i.e. brief, concise confessions, were written against the heretics in the early church. These symbols were regarded as the unanimous, universal Christian faith and confession of the Orthodox and true church. They are the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. We pledge ourselves to these symbols, and in this way we reject all heresies and teachings that have been introduced into God's church against them. Just a very short part, not a short a conversation I had with someone from outside of Lutheranism. We talked a little bit about theology, and he came from a different confession. And he literally asked me, he says, I always hear Lutherans talking about the symbols. And he goes, what is that about? Obviously, it's not about the Lord's Supper, is what he told me. So, Pastor, what are they talking about with the symbols that we confess?
Yeah, that's a really interesting thing. And we think about like we kind of go back and forth when we look at the kind of how we even talk about the Lutheran confessions. But when the confessions talk about this understanding of a symbol, and a symbol really is a term that the ancient church had for a creed or a statement of faith. I was a few weeks ago, or a few months ago now, I guess, time just flies. I was the theologian in residence at a campus ministry. I got invited to do this and kind of do a theology of the Book of Concord. And we had this, it was a really good discussion. We were talking about even what is a confession, what is a symbol? And you look at how that's used, but it comes from this word that means to be put together. And in kind of even in Greek and Latin kind of forms, it had this sense of like a sign, a token, or a confession or creed that identified one's belief. And even it goes back, some of it, to the third century of what was spoken at the baptismal formula. Like we think about today when you ask, you know, do you renounce the devil? And then too, like, do you desire to be baptized? Do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Specifically that from like Matthew 28. And then we recite the creed, right? There's the symbol that we recite in the baptismal liturgy. But then it also started being used for the title of a declaratory creed, like the three ecumenical creeds. And then this word symbol was also used then as we kind of have received then the scriptural doctrine over and against false teaching, but a declarative statement of belief, right? That and identified what the scriptures teach. So that symbol word was used with that to kind of put together a creed or a statement of belief that declared what the scriptures teach about something. So when we talk about the Lutheran symbols, we basically our Lutheran confession. And what a symbol does too is it speaks, but also identifies. You know, it identifies what our confession is. So that when you and I subscribe to the Lutheran confessions, it is identified to the before God and the world what our doctrine is, what our confession is. You and I are, and you know, a Lutheran pastor is not going to preach or teach anything contrary to the Lutheran confessions because that is what the scriptures teach. And one of my favorite passages in the entire Book of Concord, which connects to this very notion of, you know, of a symbol and even kind of what we're talking about and the place of the formula of Concord in the Book of Concord, is at the very end of the Solid Declaration. It's at the end in Article 12, one of the other factions and sects. And then at the very end, when it talks about then the conclusion and you think about the writers sitting around, oh, there's that picture on page 619 in your reader's edition that I was talking about, too. Well, yeah, so that's the one. I love that picture.
Now we found it.
I know. There it is right in front of us. Yeah. but this conclusion, you know, I'll just read this because I think this gets to a really good kind of definition of what we understand the Lutheran symbols and symbol. These and similar articles, one and all, with what belongs to them and follows from them, we reject and condemn as wrong, false, heretical, and contrary to God's word, three creeds, the Augsburg Confession, Apology, the Small Code Articles, and Luther's Catechisms. All godly Christians should be aware of these articles to the extent that the welfare and salvation of their souls is dear to them. In the sight of God and of all Christendom, the entire Church of Christ, we want to testify to those now living and those who will come after us, this declaration presented hereabout, all the controverted articles mentioned and explained above, and no other, is our faith, doctrine, and confession. By God's grace, with intrepid hearts, we are willing to appear before the judgment seat of Christ with this confession and give an account of it. We will not speak or write anything contrary to this confession, either publicly or privately. By the strength of God's grace, we intend to abide by it. And then they sign their names to it. So, you know, as we understand then this faithful confession and this symbol, but this is nothing new, right? So when the controversies arose in the early church, for them to say, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, to confess the Nicene Creed was to say to have that same function as a symbol, to say, this is scriptures teach me this about who the triune God is. And this is my confession because this is what the scriptures teach. And it's just kind of a helpful thing and identifies then. And there's a boldness that comes along with that, with this notion of a symbol, that we rally together in this confession of the scriptures.
And once again, to our listeners, that was on page 618 and also 619 is that picture we spoke of just a few episodes ago of, where is that picture? I thought it was in here somewhere. Now we have found it.
It was in there someplace.
Exactly. So it's just a great, great ending to the declaration and reminder. I think paragraph 39 is something that is very, very important for all of us to realize as we confess this faith, as we are continually growing in faith, and for us, especially as pastors, to continue to subscribe to as we continue our work for the care of souls of the church. So, Pastor, let's continue on. We're on page 473 again. We're in paragraph 4. However, schisms and matters of faith have also happened in our time. Therefore, we regard as the unanimous consensus and declaration of our Christian faith and confession, especially against the papacy and its false worship, idolatry, superstition, and against all other sects, the first unaltered Augsburg Confession. It is a symbol of our time, and it was delivered to the Emperor Charles V at Augsburg in the year 1530 in the Great Diet. We hold to this confession along with its apology and the articles composed at Smalcald in the year 1537, which the chief theologians signed at that time. Such matters also concern the laity in the salvation of their souls. Therefore, we also confess Dr. Luther's small and large catechisms as they are included in the Luther's works. They are the layman's Bible because everything necessary for a Christian to know for salvation is included in them, which is handled more extensively in the Holy Scriptures. So Pastor, they're laying out what they believe, teach, and confess, and we still confess that same reality. Anything you want to speak to on how they speak of this confession?
Yeah, notice how they see the document of the Formula of Concord in relation to the other documents of the Lutheran Confessions. They don't say, you know, those were all well and good, but now we need to add something to it. What are they saying? That we're continuing in that same confession. And really, they hold up the Augsburg Confession in a kind of a primary role in saying that the Formula of Concord is doing what? Confessing the Augsburg Confession. You know, and the Solid Declaration really kind of hits on that too, in that as well. But they're saying, you know, that this they say it's the symbol of our time. So they're not saying it's relevant, but they're saying this is our faithful confession today and what we continue to confess. On paragraph 4, we hold to this confession along with its apologies. You know, they're holding fast to this confession. So the formula sees itself in light of the other confessional documents, to be sure, but really in light of the Augsburg Confession and the apology. And I think it was on our last episode we were talking about how when somebody refuses to subscribe to the Formula of Concord, you have to ask yourself, then what are you really saying about the Augsburg Confession? You know, and how it sees itself in relation to that. This is why in the Missouri Synod, we've always been, thanks be to God, such sticklers on confessional subscription and the whole, you know, 1580 Dresden edition of the Book of Concord, you know, that we have this totality to it, because there's a cohesiveness that the confessions see with one another, that they're not pitted against one another, but they really see that it all is one confession. You know, and there's a whole other, you could do a whole series of episodes about the reception of the Formula of Concord and what that meant, you know, and some who rejected it at first and then later subscribed to it, you know, some of the Scandinavians and different things like that. But there's something to be said for seeing that when we look at the Formula of Concord, we see it in light of and really in continual confession of the Augsburg Confession.
And I think it's fascinating how they lay out and teach us about the teachings of the small catechism and the large catechism, because it says such clear language of what the small catechism is, and we don't need to necessarily add to this, but they are the layman's Bible, because everything necessary for the Christian to know for salvation is included in them, which I think is very key. Like, for example, when someone becomes a member, we tell them to subscribe to our teachings as you have learned in the small catechism, which I think is fascinating that they make that distinction. Any thoughts you have on the small and large catechism as they confess it?
Yeah, I think that's an important point. And it's not to say there's a danger that we might be tempted to go into and then say, so why not just have those? You know, but they're saying that's kind of the wrong question to ask, you know. So we have a summary of the Christian faith in those things, but once again, the Augsburg Confession and the formula and the small code articles, which they make a point to mention too, that they have this confessional status, you know, the small code articles do, that, you know, these are, you know, the all a faithful confession of the Scriptures. But we don't require it of our lay people or new members, you know, these things like this, because they have this summary of the Christian faith. They have what is sufficient in the small catechism, but it's not set against, and we don't have the lowest common denominator for our confessional subscription. Hopefully that made sense what I just said. You know, that way it's not like just, oh, subscribe to small catechism, great, that's your confessional subscription for our pastors. The methodology and the doctrine that's confessed, which is cohesive throughout the whole Book of Concord, but the totality of that is the faith that we believe, teach, and confess.
Right, and that's an important reality for each of us as Christians, that it isn't just, okay, now I know I'm saved, end of story. It's a continual understanding the depth and riches of God's grace as given to us in the whole of Scripture, and also for the sake of when we have to fight the good fight of confessing that faith throughout our lives. And he equips us and he and strengthens us to be able to do so. Yeah. So don't stop at the small catechism. Don't start at the stop at the large catechism. And as Pastor Wright would say, and also I, make sure you get to the formula, because that is so full of grace and strength for all God's people. Pastor, anything else on those paragraphs that we read so far?
I don't think so. I think it's just, it's there's something to be said. If it commends those writings to us, that we should take all the writings seriously.
We're on page 474, where paragraph 6. As announced above, all teachings are to be conformed in this way. What is contrary to these confessions is to be rejected and condemned, as opposed to the unanimous declaration of our faith. In this way, the distinction between the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament and all other writings is preserved. The Holy Scriptures alone remain the judge, rule, and norm. According to them, as the only touchstone, all teachings shall and must be discerned and judged to see whether they are good or evil, right or wrong. I want to stop there because I thought it was important to see the word preserved, that they emphasize that word preserved in paragraph 7. So, Pastor, can you kind of tell us a little bit about that? That's a very important word as we look at the confessions and what we still confess today.
Yeah. It's something to be said, like, you preserve something you cherish, right? And it's not for its own sake. There's something to be said, and I think sometimes it gets taken too far, that when we kind of have, you know, our Lutheran tropes or Lutheran sayings like long gospel or even these things, but that they just become kind of a repeat for its own sake. But when we look at that, when it says, in this way, the distinction between the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, all other writings is preserved, that we take seriously this understanding of what it means to have scriptures in the confessions, that there is this real preservation that we treasure of what the scriptures are and how they're used and the place that the confessions have as well. So that we don't just say, we don't give lip service to them, but we preserve this distinction. We preserve this distinction of sola scriptura, or as we talk about, you know, they don't use that word here, but the norma normans and the norma normata, you know, the norming norm and that which, and the normed norm, that we have that. We preserve that. We don't blur that line. But we understand and maintain it. We preserve it so that we hold to the scriptures in their place, and we treasure it and we practice it. And we hold to the confessions in their place, and we treasure it and we practice it, so that we preserve this and we don't throw out the confessions, because that would be to throw out a faithful confession of the scriptures, or we don't put the scriptures to a place where they don't, or we don't put the confessions to a place that they, you know, don't belong either, right? There's that distinction that we have. So they're really driving home that point, and that we preserve it. And it, so when we say then scripture in the confessions, we understand what that distinction is, and, you know, the distinction between the Old and New Testaments, and, you know, and the confessional writings are, and maintain that in our church.
And we always want to, as you mentioned so well, we want this to be preserved, not only here and now, and I think about this quite a bit, but also for my grandchildren, if the Lord blesses me with grandchildren, or the future generations of those children in our churches right now, so that we have that confidence. And this is, you can almost, it's palpable almost as you read the words of the Concordians, they have that same conviction. I want to make sure that this is preserved for the next generation. And that's our task in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, as the church today, is how can this be preserved to the next generation? So we have to say the right words. We have to confess the truth, and we have to say what the truth is not, which is why, Pastor, I'm so excited to actually get into the articles, because that's where the rubber hits the road, as you said so well throughout our time. Let's get to the last paragraph, as we have about 5 minutes left on our time. Page 474, paragraph 8. The other symbols and writings mentioned above are not judges like the Holy Scriptures. They're only a testimony and declaration of the faith. They show how the Holy Scriptures have been understood and explained in regard to controversial articles in God's church by those living at that time. Also, they show how the opposite teaching was rejected and condemned by what arguments the dogmas conflicting with the Holy Scriptures were rejected and condemned. Pastor, we have had a lot of repeating, I would say, throughout our time, and this is just once again why we need to repeat. But let me ask you this, with about three and a half minutes left in our time, as we begin our studies on these articles, what articles are ones that you seem to, that you would deem to be very important for the church today, for our listeners as they dig in? Something that us as pastors should make sure we take very seriously as we confess and continue to preserve this faith for the next generation.
Whew. Boy, that's a tough question.
I know, three minutes.
It's like picking your... Yeah, it's like picking your favorite kids or something, you know? Sophie's choice here, right. Confession style. But yeah, that's a really good question. I don't know. I mean, I think a lot of it, in our last time together, we were talking about when you talk about law and gospel, if you get law and gospel wrong, a lot of the other articles are going to fall apart. Mm. So when we look at like articles 5 and 6, I think those are really important ones that we see about. But article 3... is one that is a very important one too, the righteousness of faith before God, because there's a lot of things that really tell us about who we are and what God has done for us and the totality of Christ's work. I think that's an important one. Article 10 teaches us how we view our life together and what that means, you know, as we, you know, face issues in the church, understanding what bounds, like that there, that things like adiaphora are not just a trump card we can lay down and think that's our excuse to do whatever we want, but also there is a time and a place that we do and don't bind consciences to things. And what does that mean? So, I mean, some of this is maybe kind of just couched with kind of current discussions that we have today. But I think by and large, you know, kind of to maybe punt on that question, is that as we look at this study of the Formula of Concord, just look at how the Formula of Concord asks those questions of what is the issue? How do I address this? How do I confess this? And that really is the big thing as you face that. And as whether you're a pastor or a layman, you know, ask those questions. What does it mean to say that if I say that Jesus can't be present in the Lord's Supper, what does that say about who Jesus is? Or if I say that God, if I confess that God has elected me to salvation before the foundation of the world, what does that even mean? And what comfort does that give me as I'm dying? Or that the whole righteousness of Jesus is mine through faith. What does that say about what God thinks about me? All of those things, but like that, I think really is what the Formula of Concord not only just shines, but really it preaches to us. So when I talk to new members or even people who are new to the Lutheran Confessions, the Formula of Concord often intimidates them. And I don't always recommend that they jump feet first into the Formula of Concord. But there is something to be said of don't let some of the big theological discussions of the Formula of Concord intimidate you, but see the big picture. There's a reason why we're having these big theological discussions. And at the end of a lot of the articles, they show you why. Good instance on like the end of the Lord's Supper article or on the Christology article, they talk about and they specifically mention the consolation that comes from it. And that really, I think, is where the book, the Formula of Concord is just so incredibly comforting and helpful and really a pastoral theology too, as we as pastors care for God's people.
Well, it's going to be an exciting ride as we continue to study and dig into each article in the Formula, the Epitome, and the Solid Declaration. Pastor Andy Wright of St. John Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas, starting us off on the right foot with the Formula of Concord. Pastor Wright, thank you for all these episodes and your thorough teaching and for being our guest.
Thank you very much. It was a great pleasure.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.
Concord Matters is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.